Today's scripture reading is Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. It's found on page 5 of the bulletin and page 541 in the Bibles under your chairs. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. "For whom am I tolling?" he asked. "And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, welcome, especially if you're here for the first time. I want to add my welcome to everybody else's and to say that we're in the midst of a study, or we're getting close to the end of a study in the book of Ecclesiastes. So you may need to do a little catching up if you're here for the first time in that study. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us access to you, both by your spirit and by your word this morning. We pray that you'd open the eyes of our hearts that we might know you better. We want to know you and to love you and to serve you sincerely. We pray that those things, that would be advanced, that our knowledge of you would be increased, that our love for you would be more passionate and satisfying to us as well as pleasing to you. We pray that you'd guide us as we look into your word this morning and help us to keep our eyes and our minds fixed on you, on Christ, and on your spirit's work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. That's Julian Barnes in a book called Nothing to be Frightened Of. It's a book about death. In that book, he comes pretty close to showing us what Ecclesiastes has been showing us every week. He's showing us a world without God. No God means no afterlife, means no meaning, means no ethics, means no justice. So you can understand why he says, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." I applaud his honesty. We find the same kind of honesty in another existentialist author named Jean-Paul Sartre. He's a French philosopher. Here's what he said in a 1945 lecture given in Paris. He says, "God does not exist, and we have to face all the consequences of this. The existentialist, of which he is one, thinks it is very distressing that God does not exist, because all possibility of finding values in a heaven of ideas disappears with him. We are on a plane where there are only men, that is, only human beings. It is, as Dostoevsky said, if God didn't exist, everything would be permissible. Once again, I have to say I applaud his honesty. What does a life without God look like? Well, I think Julian Barnes and Jean-Paul Sartre have it right. I mean, it's a life that has been evacuated of any basis for meaning or ethics or justice. All that's really left is Job's dung heap. That means that there is absolutely no way of talking about the purpose of our lives. There's no way of talking about the meaning of our lives. There's no way to talk about right and wrong. There's no way to talk about good and bad. There's no way to talk about justice in society, even though so many people seem to be doing that right now. And each week, we've seen the teacher in Ecclesiastes take the same kind of perspective as those authors that I mentioned. First, he showed us that if there is no God, there can be no meaning or purpose in our lives. That's what we saw at the first study. The second time we looked at this book, he showed us that if there is no God, there can be no possibility of profound and lasting pleasure in life. And then he showed us that if there is no God, all that's left to us is a fatalistic hopelessness. That is, we long for eternity, but we're trapped here in time. And then last time he showed us that if there is no God, then it's impossible to build a just society, even though that we know that that's what we really want. And this week he's showing us another aspect of this, what it means to live under the sun. What's he trying to show us here? What is the theme of this passage? Well, I'm convinced it's something like this. Life under the sun is marked by a profound social alienation. People are divided from each other in a myriad of ways. Life under the sun is life of not just diversity, but division. Life under the sun means, you know, no God means no community. It means no companionship. It means no friendship. How do we know that? How do we know that that's the theme that he's dealing with here? Well, did you notice how he repeats those words, one and alone, throughout this passage? In verse 8, he says, there was a man all alone. In verse 9, he says, two are better than one. Verse 10, pity the man who has no one. Verse 11, how can one keep warm alone? Verse 12, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. See, it's all about being alone. Structurally, this passage also has three parts that we're going to look at this morning. The first part is the teacher's observation about somebody we should probably call the lonely miser. You can see that in verses 7 and 8. The second part is all about, it's a proverb that tells us the advantages of community, the advantages of companionship and friendship along the road as we walk along the, you know, metaphorical road of life. That's in verses 9 to 12. And then finally, there's this really obscure proverb at the end of this passage in verses 13 to 16 involving a young man and an old king. So, okay, let's look at each one of those. First, he makes an observation about the lonely miser. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. So this is a guy who's really working long hours, really hard, and he's all alone. It's a pretty sad picture, really. I mean, think about this. Here's a man, he's immensely wealthy, but he's socially isolated. He has no son. That probably means he had no wife, too. But it certainly means that he represents the end of his family line. the end of his tribe, you might say. Why? Well, it's because he has no brother. He's the last of his kind. Notice, too, the teacher says there was no end to his toil. In Ecclesiastes, the word toil always means more than just he's working hard. It means that this man's life is arduous. It's burdensome. It's one hardship after another. Okay, so what is the teacher getting at here? He's saying, I know a guy. He's saying, I know a guy, every day he gets out of bed alone. Every day he gets dressed alone. Every day he has breakfast by himself. Every day he goes to work by himself. Every day he comes home to an empty house. He eats dinner by himself. But no matter how much money he makes, no matter how long the hours that he puts in, no matter how many things he has, he's just empty. He's not happy. He's alone. The bottom line is this. Sure, you know, hard work will get you a lot of money. It can make you wealthy, at least. But what's the point of this drudgery if you don't have anybody to share it with, if there's nobody with you at all? For whom am I toiling, he asks. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? Now, to this point, the teacher has been referring to this lonely miser in the third person. I know a guy like this, he says. But now he interjects the first person. For whom am I toiling? And that makes me wonder if the teacher isn't giving us a clue that he sees a great deal of himself in this man. Maybe he is this man. Maybe he's the kind of guy who goes to the counselor and he says, Doc, I've got a friend and he's got a problem. And everybody knows he's really talking about himself. You know, so what about you? I mean, do you know a guy? I wouldn't be surprised if you said, yeah, I know that this guy's me. Because the lonely miser describes an awful lot of people in the late modern Western society that we live in. For the past 300 years or so, there has been an ideal that's held up to us as the ideal person, the ideal human being. And probably the best way to characterize it is to say that he is an autonomous individual. Autonomy means he's a law unto himself. Auto, like your car, you know. Namas is the Greek word for law. It's a law. He's a law unto himself. And he's an individual, first and foremost, because he has no social connections, really. That's the ideal that's been held up to us over the past 300 years. You make your decisions. You live by your rules. You make up the rules. You govern yourself. Your biggest incentive for doing anything is not whether it'll help anybody else or not, but whether it's beneficial to you. That is the autonomous individual. You are the ultimate moral authority in your life. And I'll tell you what, it's a community killer. Sociologists call it expressive individualism. Now, what's that? Expressive individualism is the idea that identity comes through self-expression. This is the gospel of follow your heart, the gospel of believe in yourself, chase your dreams. This is the gospel according to Disney and Hallmark and MTV. You can find heavy doses of this in Disney's animated films like Frozen, you know, Let It Go, or Moana. Is it Moana or Moana? I don't know. Following Robert Bella in a groundbreaking study in 1985 called Habits of the Heart, a flood of sociologists have recognized and documented the damaging effects of this kind of individualism on our society. It's killing us. For instance, in the year 2000, a Harvard researcher named Robert Putnam wrote a book called Bowling Alone. His thesis is that the social capital, that is the kind of the glue that holds people together in society, the bonds of solidarity and trust that keep a society together, that has been significantly eroded in America over the last 100 years or so. You can see it as you look at the civic organizations that we have today, as opposed to 50 years ago maybe. Organizations like the PTA, do they have that anymore? I never hear about it. Or the Boy Scouts, only it's not Boy Scouts anymore, is it? It's something else. But who's involved in these things? The Lions Club, the Red Cross. You know, it used to be that organizations like that were, it was the kind of place where you could go and you could get involved and you feel like you're doing something meaningful and you walk in the door and everybody knows your name. It's like Cheers, you know. But in the 25 years leading up to the first edition of Bowling Alone, participation in those kinds of organizations has actually dropped by 40%. So now where do lonely people go when they want to be around other people? Starbucks? What happens there? Does anybody ever really talk to each other there? No, you go in and you get your lonely little cup of coffee, and you sit down in your own little seat, and you open your little laptop, and you connect to the free Wi-Fi, and suddenly you don't feel lonely anymore because you're in a room full of people, but they're not talking to anybody either. Here's something else. While the number of full-service restaurants in this country has dropped by more than 25%, that is full-service meaning where families can go in and sit down together at a table, it's dropped by more than 25%. The number of fast food restaurants doubled between 1975 and the year 2000. That means we don't sit down and eat meals together as a family anymore. We drive up to a window, or maybe a plastic clown face, and there's a speaker inside, and we order something from a high school kid in a uniform with lots of grease spots on it, and he hands us our dinner in a bag through a window, and then we eat our food in the car while we're talking on our cell phone. The result is that the number of times families actually sit down together to dinner is down by 33%. Entertaining friends in your home is down by 45%. Individualism has even changed the architecture of our homes. You know, once people had houses had large front porches, now they have back decks where you can be private. I remember those front porches from my childhood. The neighbors would all sit on the porch. Some of them didn't like each other, so they didn't do this. But you know, they'd sit on the front porch and chat with each other and pick up on the local gossip and that sort of thing. I'd talk to the neighbors while they walked by, and they'd watch me play with my friends and ride my bike. And when I did something wrong, they'd tell my mom. There's lots of times for that, actually. But see, that's social networking. Now we have Twitter and Facebook. Once houses had large living rooms with dining rooms for entertaining friends and family. But now the space has been reallocated to walk-in closets for our immense wardrobe. Or home offices. Or home entertainment centers. And each member of the family has their own TV in their own room, so they don't have to fight over what to watch anymore or which video game to play. There's another book called The Connection Gap that I've read about the same subject. Laura Papineau is the author, and she is reflecting on the same kind of social isolation. She says, "The autonomous person, unswayed by emotions and demands of others, ultimately lives alone, struggles alone, makes choices alone. When this happens, others remain on the periphery of our lives. The notion of ourselves alone at the center of our decisions affects how we operate socially. The self," she says, "is all the autonomous person trusts." Now, what does all this mean? It means that in a world without God, friendship and community becomes almost entirely impossible. It means that just as the teacher says, life under the sun breeds a kind of a culture of isolated, lonely, detached people. You know anybody like this? And so maybe it's longing for true friendship and true companionship that leads the teacher to think about the advantages of community. Verses 9 to 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. I wonder how many of us really believe that. You know, think of the lonely miser again. He spent almost all day, every week, every month, every year, by himself, to do whatever he wanted. Oh yeah, that's freedom, see. What happens to a guy who does that for a really long time, spends every day by himself? I'll tell you what happens. Women know what happens to men like this. It happens to a lot of single guys. They become withdrawn. They become the guys who have to, you know, they have to dig through the pile of laundry at the foot of their bed to find a clean pair of underpants to wear for the day. They're the ones who can have a whole conversation with you without realizing that they've got these food particles on their lips from the lunchtime. Two are better than one, he says. Why? Well, the first reason is you have greater effectiveness. They have a good return for their work. Many people think of marriage when they read this verse, but the teacher seems to be thinking more about kind of a business relationship. Maybe he's even thinking about how members of a community can serve each other. For instance, suppose you're in the market for a house. Well, what if you got a realtor in the church to help you find the house and close the deal? And what if there's a banker in the church and he helps you get a mortgage? And that way you help each other, they help each other and you help them. You know, well, what if you've got somebody who's really good at fixing cars and you're not, but you're good at helping around the, you know, repairs around the house? Maybe you can help each other, and you're saving money and you're building social capital at the same time, trust in a relationship at the same time. Isn't that more effective than running out and getting a second job or a third job so you can pay the electrician or the plumber or the auto mechanic? So greater effectiveness, that's the first advantage of community here. The second is mutual support there in verse 10. If either of them falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, if you look at verses 10 to 12, it seems that he's thinking about people walking side by side on this journey through life again. The point is pretty simple, though. I think it's if you're walking together in companionship, if you're part of a community, then you can pick each other up when you stumble and fall. People can help each other. Now, what does that mean? It means that someday you're going to be in a difficult position. You're going to be in a tough spot. If it hasn't happened to you yet, just wait, because it will. I don't mean to be pessimistic about that. That's just life. Life in a fallen world. Maybe it'll be a financial setback. Maybe some tragedy strikes you or your family. But when that day comes, you're going to find it necessary to find other people who can help. That's what community means. A third advantage of community is mutual comfort. Also, he says, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Now, here again, I think he's still thinking about this journey through life. Two people traveling together can share body heat. This isn't necessarily something sexual that he's talking about here. He's just talking about maybe, you know, trying to keep warm at night. It's a great advantage over the person, you know, the lonely traveler who's suffering from hypothermia, you know, on a cold night. So, you know, greater effectiveness, mutual support, mutual comfort, finally, mutual protection. Verse 12. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Now, what's going on here? Well, he's still thinking about this journey again. And he's saying that somebody who's alone on that journey is going to be easy prey for robbers. But if you've got a partner in the fight, then the odds are better on your side. This is really just common sense. I mean, there's safety in numbers. For instance, let's say you're a young woman walking through town or maybe walking from here up to campus, which at times has been kind of treacherous. And but are your odds of being assaulted greater if you're alone or if you're with somebody? Well, I think common sense tells you that you're more vulnerable if you're alone. Companionship offers protection. Companionship, community offers protection. So those are some of the advantages that he's citing here for community. That brings us to the last part of this passage. And here he's talking about, the best way to put it, I think, is a king who can't be taught. Look at verses 13 through 16. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before him. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, what does this mean? That, I have to be honest and tell you, I'm not really sure. I don't feel too bad about admitting that because most of the commentators that I read said the same thing. One fellow said, any translation and hence interpretation of these verses is uncertain. Thank you very much, Mr. Commentator. Glad you published this huge tome, but tell us nothing. So let me give you my best guess. I think that the teacher may intend this to be an example of the need for companionship and community at even the highest levels of society. Notice the contrast here between the young man and the king. First, they are opposites in terms of social status. The young man is poor, and he may have even come from prison. The king, on the other hand, because he is the king, is rich. Secondly, they're opposites when it comes to age and experience. That means that the youth is inexperienced, while the king has many years of experience behind him. Normally, in the Old Testament, especially in wisdom literature, you would expect that the poor man would be foolish and the rich old king would be the wise one. But here it's the opposite. It's reversed. The young man is wise, and the old king is foolish. Why? Well, I think the key may be in verse 13. The king no longer knows how to heed a warning. Or maybe the ESV is a little bit better. He no longer knows how to take advice. Now, sometimes this happens. Most often, as men in positions of power, grow, as they get older, they get wiser. But sometimes it just doesn't work out that way. Sometimes they see the younger men coming up behind them as a threat. All you have to do is think of Saul and David. You know, that's what was going on there. David, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. So instead of humbly relying on this, on younger, more capable counselors, they become stubborn old men who won't listen to reason. They refuse to take advice. In other words, they become autonomous individuals. They don't rely on anybody outside of themselves. And that stubborn refusal becomes the first step towards their own downfall. Laura Papineau once again said, the autonomous person unswayed by emotions and demands of others ultimately lives alone, struggles alone, makes choices alone. The self is all the autonomous person trusts. I think that may be what the teacher is trying to show us here. I think this may be an example of the need for companionship and community at even the highest levels of society. Even the most experienced leaders need to rely on the wise counsel of others, even if they're much younger. But that's just the problem, isn't it? Just like the lonely miser, the king here is entirely alone. He's not relying on anybody. He refuses to do that. He's isolated himself. That's a dangerous position for any leader to be in. You see, autonomy isn't the invention of modern people. It's been a community killer ever since the human race came into existence. This is why it's so what's so frustrating about community. We know we need it. We know we need each other. We know we refuse friendship, though, when it's offered. We refuse advice when it's offered. We prefer to live in this splendid isolation instead of true companionship. Now, what's wrong with that? You know, you might say, well, this is, you know, what's really wrong with living a life like this, a kind of alone? Why shouldn't each of us just live alone, struggle alone, make decisions alone? Isn't that what freedom is all about? Isn't that what the American way is all about? Why do we need all this community? Why do we need all these relationships? They get so messy. They're so complicated. Why bother with all that? Well, the answer is that isolation violates the way we're built. Genesis says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, this has a narrow application to marriage, but it also has a broader application to community. Human beings were literally made for each other. We were made to live in companionship and community. That's why Leviticus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If God didn't exist, if the universe is only matter, if human beings simply rose to the top of the food chain because they were the fittest to survive, then nothing would be more natural than the kind of social isolation and violence and egotism and greed that we see in this passage, and that we're seeing increasingly in our culture. But what if it isn't that way at all? What if the God of the Bible does exist? What if the triune God does exist? What if what Jesus tells us in John 17, for instance, is really true, that from all eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were glorifying each other? Jesus says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You ever think about that? What was God doing before the world began, before he created the world? Well, this verse gives us a clue. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were glorifying each other. What does that mean? It means that when you glorify somebody, you praise them. You honor them. You rejoice in them. You love them. So do you see, Jesus is telling us that before the beginning, there was love in the heart of God. There was love at the very heart of the universe. There is a divine community at the heart of the universe in which each member is rejoicing in and delighting in and honoring and adoring the others. And it is the image of that divine community that you and I we are made in the image of that divine community. Every human being is made in the image of the tri-personal God who is himself love. That's why we keep on searching for companionship. That's why we keep on searching for community. That's why even though you may not believe that God exists, you still miss him. You can't help but miss him. So what the teacher is telling us is that if God doesn't exist, all of that goes away. To the extent that we live as if the triune God does not exist, all of that mutual support, all of that mutual comfort, all of that mutual protection eventually just evaporates. Can't you see it happening? So if you deny the existence of God, you'll almost certainly become an autonomous individual, lonely, defenseless, arrogant. And to the extent that you are an autonomous individual, that means you're trying to be your own God. Now, that's the essence of what the Bible calls sin, and it's a blueprint for self-destruction. You know it's true, because the harder you try to be autonomous, the more you isolate yourself, the more dead you feel inside. This is the situation, you see. The no triune God means no community. No triune God means a society full of lonely misers, vulnerable travelers, and pathetic old fools. No triune God means no love. No triune God means no trust, no social capital. I wonder if we're prepared to live like that. It seems that many of us are trying. Isn't there a way for things to be different? Isn't there a way for our relationships to be restored? Isn't there a way for all of this social alienation to be repaired? Well, there must be, because when you look at the New Testament, you find all kinds of people being brought together in an extraordinary kind of solidarity. You know, in Acts chapter 2, Luke says they devoted themselves to the fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia, and it talks about a deep, intimate kind of relationship. It's used of marriage outside the New Testament, but it's used in the New Testament of two things: either somebody's relationship with God, the fellowship they have with God, or the fellowship that believers have with each other. All through the New Testament, what you find is people who formerly hated each other, people who were formerly antagonistic to each other, people who despised each other. The conflict between Jew and Gentile in the first century was far greater than any kind of racial problems we have today. But those people are brought together in a new social solidarity. That's why Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. How did this happen? Did they just happen to be nice people? How did enemies become friends? How did people who were alienated from each other become brothers and sisters? The answer is the cross. The cross produces social harmony. How? Well, in Ephesians 2, Paul says, he tells us three things. First, he says, the cross shows you that you're a sinner. Not very complimentary, but there it is, frankly. The seed from which every form of hostility and conflict grows is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, it lies at the essence, the center of what sin is all about. Self-righteousness says, I'm better than you. I'm right and you're stupid. You know, that's the way our kids used to frame arguments with each other. I'm better than you. I'm superior to you. I kept the rules and you didn't. I'm right and you're wrong, absolutely. Even if you're just talking about a difference of opinion. And every other religion in the world, you know what it does? It feeds that self-righteousness. Every other religion says moral effort is enough. Your moral effort can achieve, through that you can achieve God's blessing. If you try really, really hard, if you really try your best, then you can do it. You have the ability. You're competent to run your own life. Isn't that what our whole culture is telling us? But Christianity says, who the hell do you think you're kidding? You're a mess. You're just like everybody else. The truth is that you have failed so miserably that only the death of the Son of God can possibly save you. That kills self-righteousness. The second thing that the cross shows us is that God loves all sorts of people. Christ died for all kinds of people, people all over this planet, people from every nation, tribe, and language group, people who are not like us, not like you. Jesus died so that people of every social group, that you can possibly imagine could be included in this new community. That means the gospel kills racism. And the third thing that Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 is that it is through the cross of Christ that you can have peace with God. Through the cross of Christ, you are reconciled to God. Through the cross of Christ, you have access to the Father. Can you begin to see how liberating that is? If you know that you're reconciled to God, then that confidence will change your personal relationships. For instance, if you have that confidence, how will you respond in the face of personal criticism? Will you immediately get defensive and angry and bitter? No, you'll understand that you don't have to defend yourself to anybody. You don't have to prove yourself to anybody. Because God says you're accepted in Christ. God says you're adopted in Christ. So the cross produces social harmony. No God means no community, but the cross of Christ means new community. So, what does the quality of your relationships, both with people inside the church and out in the larger community, what does that tell you about how well you understand the gospel? If you're a Christian and you can't get along with your brothers and sisters in Christ, almost certainly it's because you've forgotten something vitally important. It's because you've forgotten the cross. Almost certainly it's because you're trying to build a righteousness on something other than the Christ. What is it? If you're a Christian and you're looking down your nose at anybody, then it's because you're trying to build your righteousness on something other than Christ. What do our relationships tell us and other people about how well we understand the gospel? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word as well, telling us that that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are a community of love. We pray that you'd help us to be imitators of God in that respect. We pray that you'd help us to be the kind of community that shows people that the gospel really is true because we love each other extraordinarily. We pray that not only for this congregation, but for your people gathered around the world. And as we celebrate communion today, we recognize that we are remembering communion. We have communion with Christ and also communion with each other in Christ. We pray that you'd restore to us the joy of that kind of fellowship, that kind of communion with each other and with you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.